Can turn to Micah chapter 4, and we'll be again in the first five verses, and then next week too, one more week after this. Two reminders. One is we have a deacon's fund, and I think the amount in the deacon's fund got relatively recently, $7,000 or $8,000, and wonderfully and faithfully, the deacons have given all of that away. So we still have some money in the deacon's fund, but of course we're always welcoming ongoing contributions to that. So similar to what Randy said about relief for the fire, you can just put a check in the offering or give it to a deacon this week or next, and of course the weeks following, and just write in the memo line, Deacon's Fund. Also, prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. We want to encourage you to come to that. We pray every Sunday evening, 6:30. Lift up all sorts of needs, corporate and private, personal. So I want to encourage you to join us for that. The numbers tend to drop in the summertime. I was told years ago coming into ministry, just get over it. Church starts in September. It took me a while to embrace that, but I think that's true. It's kind of like school. So the numbers have been down in the summertime, but we encourage you to join us for prayer 6:30 Sunday evenings. Brief recap, Micah gives us this picture of peoples and nations flowing to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Is this an actual moment in history when people from all over the earth will come to the actual Temple Mount in Jerusalem? There's nothing in the prophet that prevents us from thinking that that's the case, that it's an actual moment. Jerusalem's a small town. You probably can't imagine nations from all over the earth coming to that particular location, but of course, if you start to use your imagination as a measure for what Scripture says, you run out of gas relatively quickly. Just because you can't imagine it, of course, doesn't mean that it isn't possible. But along with that, this is what I argued last week, not necessarily in conflict with it, I argued that this is speaking about the coming and the victory of the Messiah, and so also the coming and victory of the gospel. So I mentioned the connection between Isaiah 2 and 11. These first two verses in this text, they're almost identical in Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah, there's a connection between 2 and 11, and that connection expressed in chapter 11 is about the Messiah. But also, if you read forward in this narrative to the beginning of chapter 5, you have the prophecy regarding Bethlehem and the Messiah. And Matthew quotes that prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and chapter 2 of his gospel. So you get this idea in Micah that the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem is tied to that prophecy regarding Bethlehem. And in that we're told that Jesus will be the ruler and the shepherd of his flock, right? So you get this connection between this restoration that's happening in Micah 4 on into Micah 5, you get a connection between that restoration and the coming of the Messiah. So a natural connection. This is all together in Micah, and this is kind of the difficulty of this text. You have nations streaming to the house of the Lord judging between the nations, the restoration of Jerusalem, and the end of war when peoples will rest in their own homes without fear, all of these connected to the coming of the Messiah. Again, is that a single event? Or is it an age? Is it a period of time, stretching over many years that's going to take place? Well, it may well be both. That's the thing about the prophets. They almost always speak in a way that's layered. There's a conflation of messages typically in the prophets. And so you're left really not knowing for sure. You have to be able to make peace with that. You may have a view, an eschatological view, that says, oh, I know what this says, but here's my challenge to you. Once you come to a conclusion about what you think your eschatology is, be very, very careful that you don't force yourself into reading the Bible always a particular way, dictated by your doctrine. You want just the opposite to happen. If the Bible is going to change your doctrine, you need to let it do that. If somehow you are able to arrive at a perfect perspective on everything that everything Scripture means and Christianity means when you were 25 years old, you're really talking about the end of growth and sanctification. Scripture should always be retuning and changing your views. As good as your eschatology is, it's not perfect, and this is not glory. It's going to change. You have to let it change and you have to grow with it. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's our text this morning again, Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days. The NIV uses last days, but this phrase latter days, both in Micah and Isaiah, means the unknown future. It's a time past the horizon. So it's out there in the future somewhere, but the phrase is not actually last days. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples, that is nations, these are not Jews, these are Gentiles, people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, not our ways, but his, that we may walk in his paths, not our paths, but his. So here's this opening image of this exaltation of God and his house above everything else on earth, so much so that all the other nations are coming to it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many peoples. Again, these are Gentiles. So the God of the Jews is the judge of all the nations of the earth, and he shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So instruments once used for destruction are going to be used for cultivation and harvest. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's an Old Testament image of peace and prosperity. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I had two more points remaining from last week, and I thought I would get to both of them this week, but just like last week, I was wrong. I'm just going to get to the first, and that is the exclusivity of hope in God and in his Messiah, and how that creates conflict in a world where people already have their gods and they already have their own ways. If you are an adult convert to Christianity, you already had your gods. You may not have thought you did, but you did. You already had your own ways, you already walked in those ways. And when you became a Christian, maybe quickly, maybe slowly and gradually over time, God changed all those ways. That's what's happening among the nations. So hope belongs to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Hope belongs to God alone. And the nations come and have to set down their gods and ways in order to have that hope in the one true God. The second point that we'll come to next week is just how to think about the fact that though Israel and we created the mess that is this world, right? It's the result of sin. You're not the solution to that mess. You maybe grew up in a home where you always had to clean up the mess you made. Well, you don't clean this one up. Thankfully, God cleans this one up. I'm going to argue next week that means rest and peace and hope for you, because somebody who can actually set this whole thing right, and it's not us. Somebody who can set this whole thing right is going to do it. And that's the hope that you have for your future, but it's also the hope, and this is key this morning, it's also the hope that you take to the nations or to your coworkers or to strangers you meet on the street. Pray with me as we come. Father, in a day like this one, especially in a region like this one around Seattle, we very quickly can get to the point where you are our personal God and Savior, but we're timid about thinking of you and certainly about expressing you as the God of the nations. I've got my views, other people have their views. We very quickly come to the point of being content to leave it at that, and Micah is definitely not saying that. Micah is saying that distant nations, people who don't yet belong to the kingdom of God, will be judged by God. And that is a truth, the exclusivity of God's holiness and righteousness and judgment for all nations. That message is a difficult one in this day and again in this place. We pray that you would give us courage to know it and believe it and to live it. We ask that you would do so this morning through this word. Work in us by your Spirit to convince us again of the God that you are. Not the God that maybe we've reshaped you or reconditioned you. We wouldn't mind at times tucking our faith away in some private place where we don't have to end up in a conflict with the world around us. I pray that you would show us how, if we do that, we steal hope from people around us. So give us courage, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I've wrestled with this text because it's a completely intertwined, and it's the intertwining that's the hard part, a completely intertwined expression of the promise and the hope of the age to come, the judgment of the nations. So you have right off, you have hope and judgment together, which is odd. And also the necessary rejection of false gods by those nations and false ways. It's not so hard to preach any one of those things separately. It's just hard to preach all of those things together. But eventually it was obvious to me that in order to preach this text cogently, you're going to have to preach, and here's my main point this morning, and it's my only point. You're going to have to preach that hope and conflict actually go together. That the way to arrive at the hope, this peaceful and tranquil picture that Micah describes, the way to arrive at that hope is through the conflict of the rejection of everything else that's false. So the only hope the distant great nations have is in embracing God's judgment and walking in His ways, and obviously that means radical and difficult change. Arriving at that hope is to pass through conflict. We're reading a prophet. Nobody knows that better than the prophets themselves, that hope came through conflict. Remember Stephen, the church's first martyr in the book of Acts? This is Acts chapter 7, and he gets to the end of his speech, and the Jews are persecuting him, and he says, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute?" Well, it's so ironic. I mean, what did the prophets do? The prophets came, and they brought a message of returning to God. In other words, they brought a message of hope and restoration and sanity. And what happened to them for bringing that message? Well, they got stoned. They got persecuted. They got locked away in prison. The options were generally not good for them. One of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament is the account of Micaiah at the end of 1 Kings. And here's this wonderful, honest, and actually somewhat funny and sarcastic man. The reason he lives in prison is because his king, who's Ahab, is just sick of listening to the truth. He doesn't want to hear the truth anymore. He wants to hear something else. That was the fate of the prophets. So no one knew better than the prophets that hope came through conflict. I'm haunted by this one account in Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, where he and others are preaching the gospel while being jeered at and pelted. This was in the First Great Awakening, so it's the 1730s and 40s, and most of the preachers were men. This includes Whitefield and Wesley. Most of them were men who could have been ordained in the Church of England and then moved as a curate, that's a young understudy, into some peaceful parish in the Church of England and had a nice life and a nice income and gone on from there. But instead, they chose to take the gospel outside the Church of England to the working poor, right? To the, really their own people and peers. And basically, it's just obedience to the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor, so love for Christ and love for the poor. And they weren't perfect. They had their own issues, just like all preachers and all people. But there was in them a genuine desire to see that all sorts of people who weren't going to show up in a Church of England parish, which had become by their day a largely spiritually cold dwelling place for the aristocracy. They just weren't going to show up in those churches. And so the idea of Whitefield and Wesley was to take the gospel out to them, and that meant preaching in open fields. In 1740, in one of the revivals in Wales, there were two co-workers with the Wesleys and Whitfield, William Seward and Howell Harris. Seward and Harris were preaching to a crowd in the open air. In September, they had preached to a crowd, and Seward wrote this: "We had continual showers of stones, walnuts, and dirt. A dead cat was thrown at us, and also a dead dog. I was struck on my forehead by a rock and under my right eye and also on my side. A drum was ordered to beat, which was supposed to drown out our voices. Someone took a Bible and covered it with dirt. After Brother Harris had finished, I spoke a few words, but I found my call that day was more to suffer than to preach." So then a month later, this is in October, this event comes. They were preaching in the open air again. Somebody threw a large stone, and this time it hit Seward in the head. Dalimore writes, "He was carried from the scene unconscious. For a few days, he hovered between life and death, but sank steadily lower till on October 22nd, 1740, his spirit passed away." For preaching the gospel, guess how old he was? He was 38. I was on a mountain bike trail yesterday and hooked up with another rider, and we rode up this trail together. And we got to the top and talked about riding and training, and he was a young guy, and I asked him how old he was, and he was 38. And so I had a picture in my mind of a 38-year-old. It's not an old man. It's a young man. Imagine the intention of your heart is to take the love of Christ to people who are probably not going to show up in a church and probably never going to hear about it unless somebody goes. So you go out to preach to them, and in the process of preaching, somebody throws a rock, and it had to be a big rock if it's going to kill a guy. Hits you in the head, and you die, 38 years old, preaching the gospel. That was hope spoken to the nation of Wales, but it came through conflict. It didn't come easily. It came through the suffering, in this case, of those two preachers and, of course, lots of others. There's a kind of ongoing fantasy in the church that the problems the prophets had, the problems that irritating Christians have now, the problems that Seward and Harris had, were largely just problems of technique. That if they had been different kinds of guys, or if they had handled the message differently, they could somehow have sort of smoothed things out. If they were just more chill, more loving, more sensitive people, you know, if they had just figured out how to be a bro, everything would have been okay, and you could have hope without conflict. But that's the rejection of the picture that Micah is giving to us, where this stream of nations to the temple of the mountain of the house of the Lord, this dwelling in peace, is not separated from, but it's bound to, God judging all the nations, even distant nations far away, a people needing to reject their own gods and their own ways. That's how I think we should read verse 5, and embracing God's ways and walking in his paths. Every 3 or 5 years, there's a young guy who comes into presbytery from someplace, seminary or maybe some other church. And I mean, I don't know this for sure, but I think I can tell what he's thinking. He's coming and he's either transferring his credentials or he's going to be ordained here as a minister. And I think he thinks this. He has a suspicion that the reason churches struggle in the Pacific Northwest — this is rocky soil for the gospel, by the way, same as New England, the percentages are about the same — on average, a significant church in Issaquah or Sammamish has died, one for every year that I've been here. I've been here 15 years, about 16 years, about 15 churches have died in the period of time that I've been here. A new guy will come, and his suspicion is the reason churches struggle so much in the Pacific Northwest is they just don't know how to relate to normal people on the street. The kind of people that Seward and Harris were trying to reach, they just don't know how to make a connection with those people, and so their churches fail. If they could just learn to love people in a way that people understand, if they were just a little more cool, if they could just go get a beer with a guy and let him talk out his problems and open his heart, everything would be okay. The gospel would flourish and all of our churches would be healthy and large. The secret is beer. What especially with a generation after mine, I think what that typical young guy doesn't understand, or at least he doesn't understand it yet, is this is so key. There's no way to bring the word of a perfectly holy and good God into the lives of unholy and depraved people without conflict. It's oil and water. Those two things do not go easily together. Right now in your lives, there are things that God is trying to take you out of. He's seeking to sanctify you, and there is a constant tension in your soul over that thing that you need to set down and move on from. But it's difficult because it is a pure and holy message coming into your unholy life. Not that you're not a new creation in Christ, not that your real identity now is not in Christ, but still, there are things in you. This is indwelling sin. There are things in you that God is seeking to rid. There's the conflict. That conflict is all the more magnified when a person does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit and they're hearing about a holy God for the first time. The response of most people, and most people in history, is just to stiff arm the whole thing and ask you, maybe kindly, maybe not so kindly, to get out of my face. I don't have any use for it. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe, and we're just going to let it go at that. It must have seemed, I've thought this so many times, especially when we were going through John, it must have seemed so strange to the apostles when Jesus said to them, I'm sending you out with the good news, and everyone's going to hate you. That must have sounded so strange. They will hate you just the way they hated me. Just stop and ask yourself, why was Jesus crucified? It's a good question. The message is one, everybody was created by the same God. The message is one of the potential of the peace and harmony in your soul, of reconciliation to that one God who made you, and they killed him for it. It's worth thinking about. Why does that happen? How did that happen? Why will that be replicated in your own life as long as you're faithful in transmitting that message? Hope and conflict, we'd love to separate them. I would love to separate them. I would love to not preach this message. But you can't separate hope and conflict. They go together. I preach this message just because it's true. And if I'm unfaithful to the truth, then what I end up doing is rejecting the necessary conflict in my own life. Well, it's an uncomfortable truth and something that we'd like to move away from. I want to show us something that's very important in this, and that is, I mentioned it in my opening prayer, if we reject this truth, you end up stealing hope from the world. You end up stealing hope from the lost. You end up stealing hope from those distant nations that Micah's talking about. I was going to give us two examples. I'm going to pare it down to one, but I'm not good at that, so I'm going to try to squeeze in the other one really fast. Here it goes. The generation after mine is really focusing not so much, this is in the church, not so much on the transmission of the gospel as on mercy ministry. So people 20, 30 years younger than I am, when they begin to work in the church, they're very big on ministering to the material needs of people. And I think here's what they've accurately done. I think they've accurately identified the fact that my generation and the generation before mine sometimes focused on the proclamation of the gospel at the sacrifice of or at the neglect of the material needs of the people to whom they were speaking. I was with the Prices a few years ago at a mission compound in Nairobi, Kenya, and there was a doctor there, and we spoke and talked to the doctor. And he said, whenever I come into a place like this one, and we were working in a ghetto outside of Nairobi at that time, he said, whenever I come and work in a place like this one, I try to do three things. First of all is make sure there's good sanitation. Secondly, make sure there's a clean water supply. And then the third one, I think, was either antibiotics or, in the case of Kenya especially, anti-malarial medication. Wonderful. absolutely necessary. The church should definitely be behind that. She should definitely be giving her money to efforts like that. But she also needs to minister to, of course, the souls of all those people. If the pendulum goes too far the other way, this is the point I was going to skip, by the way. If the pendulum goes too far the other way, you end up saying this: the real needs of the people I need to reach are material and earthly and temporary. And you forget the fact that a soul is eternal, and it's ultimate, and it's spiritual. And if you neglect ministry to the soul, it's not Christian ministry. It's the United Nations. It's the Peace Corps. It's something else, but it's not Christianity. That's commonly happening now. And here's, this is how it relates to my point. I just think it's a shying away from the conflict that the gospel brings. People just don't like it. It's hard. It's a difficult message to express. No matter how gentle or loving you are, at the end of the day, you're going to say, your gods are false and your ways are wrong, but I know a true way. And you have to somehow structure that and speak it into their lives so that you're speaking and ministering not just to their bodies, but to their souls. But here's some more personal and subjective and existential ramification. The typical way Christian individuals avoid conflict is just by keeping the truth of what they actually believe secret. My guess is everybody in this room has a relationship or two or ten in their lives in which the other person does not know what you actually believe. Oh, she's really sweet. She's very, I don't know, ethical. She's a good person. I really like her. But they don't know what you really believe. They don't know it's because your life is grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ that your conduct is shaped in all those ways. We privatize the faith. And here's what a pluralist democracy wants you to do in order to ease tensions in society. They want you to privatize your faith. They want you to keep it to yourself. They don't want you to speak openly about the universal truth of a God to whom all the nations will stream. They don't want you to do that. It's their fine with you believing it. You just can't talk about it. Don't say it to anybody. Don't express it in any way, because that creates, of course, tension and conflict for all of us to get along. The culture wants you to be silent about what you believe. And, you know, it works for us. Because we fear conflict, it works for us to receive the urging of the culture to be silent about what we believe. Those two fit together very nicely, and we're happy to do that. Here's the problem. The hope that Micah holds out, again, that tranquil and hopeful and secure and restful picture that Micah paints for us, that hope, you never convey it to the people around you. You keep that hope to yourself, and it's never expressed to the people who know you, but they don't know what you believe. They don't know what you actually stand for. They don't know what you would say if you had to describe what really makes your heart tick. Somebody who wrestled with these issues his entire life was Leslie Newbegin. He was an Englishman or a Scot who served as a missionary throughout the 20th century. He lived 90 years throughout the 20th century in what was then Madras and now Chennai. And many of Newbegin's dearest friends as he lived his life in India became Hindus and Muslims. And because he was a leader in the church, many of his closest friends were those who were leaders in the Hindu religion or leaders in Islam. Newbegin was very bright, and he wrote about his experiences and the convictions he came to. But unlike so many people in the 20th century, Newbegin died still believing in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. If a person was going to have union and reconciliation to God, it happened only through Jesus Christ. Newbegin died believing that. But he wrestled with it constantly, of course, because some of his best friends did not believe it. He once said this regarding our reluctance to speak the truth of Christ as universal. Reluctance to speak the truth of Christ as universal. The relativism, which is not willing to speak about truth, but only about what is true for me, is an evasion of the most serious business of living. It's the mark of a tragic loss of nerve in our contemporary culture, and it's the preliminary symptom of death. I think that last comment on death is vague. I think he means the death of those who will never hear about Christ, the death of the truth, that absolute truth, and the death of the church. Newbegin also said, and this is for those of you who feel uncertain about absolute claims of truth, Newbegin also said, there's an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. The truth transcends us, you can't describe it. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, and you might say to express the ultimate truth of the gospel, it is in fact not humility but arrogance. It's an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all other knowledge. In other words, if you can claim no one can know or speak the truth, you're claiming a kind of authority over all other kinds of truth. All of that said, I really know it's just profoundly uncool to have any vestiges of traditional church about you. And this is a very traditional church. I realize for ministers who come into presbytery, they desperately want to have a church that just doesn't feel like a church, because it's now passé to have a church that feels like a church. What you want somehow is to convey the gospel without having sort of the trappings of churchiness and that have been traditionally related to evangelicalism in the United States. This may surprise you. I don't really have much of a biblical complaint about that. This particular church feels a lot like Western European Christianity. You know, we're Anglo-Presbyterians, and we feel a lot like Anglo-Presbyterians. There's no Anglo-Presbyterianism in the Bible. I mean, the things that we do, they're in the little laminated sheet in the pew. We can explain to you biblically why we do everything that we do. I stand by that. But I recognize there are other expressions of what a church can look like. I don't have a problem with that. Here's where the problem lies. If you want to say, in effect, if you want to go out into the world and minister Christ and somehow say that Micah's description of the culture of the mountain of the house of the Lord is the same as the culture of the world, that's not the proclamation of the gospel, and it's not Christianity. But there are lots of churches now where that is exactly what's happening. The mountain of the house of the Lord is just the same culture as that culture in the world, with some wonderful additions and upgrades. This is like world version 3 or world version 4, right? It's an improvement on what you've got. But in fact, the culture of the mountain of the house of the Lord is in radical disagreement with the culture of the world. Not even close to the same thing. Hope and conflict, they go together. You can't separate them. They're stuck with each other. If you end up somehow trying to be yourself a living expression of the gospel, an ambassador for Christ without conflict, all you're going to do is keep yourself from expressing the hope of the gospel in any effective and powerful way. Let me finish with this. I mentioned those two preachers in Wales, and the First Great Awakening started in England, came to America in the 1740s. Between 1740 and 1742, the size of the church in Wales actually doubled. People think that was about 30,000 souls. Did you catch that? In 2 years, 30,000 souls. Even if that number is exaggerated, even if it's 20,000 souls, even if it's 15,000 souls, that's significant and wonderful change in 2 years. I think it's reasonable to say that Seward would have felt his life, his personal discomfort, his being killed by a rock to the head, was a fair trade for some role in saving 30,000 souls, or 20,000 souls, or 15,000 souls, or one soul. I think God gives us those people because he knows we're weak. He knows that we need courage. He knows that we need strength. And when you look at another human being who has courage, you can think, well, if he can do it, I can do it. If he's capable of that, maybe I'm capable of that. So take encouragement from Seward. But I also want to say that we need to be a place where we take our encouragement from each other. Not just by, you know, literally speaking and encouraging each other, but also living in such a way that you are a life that encourages the other lives around you. I've argued for years, I can stand and preach, but when somebody sitting next to you in a pew does something radical, it's 10 times more powerful than the best sermon you're ever going to hear in your life. Maybe 20, 50 times more powerful than the best sermon you're ever going to hear. Because suddenly you start to think, well, that person, they're just another person in this church right next to me, and they did what? When that kind of thing happens, the dynamic is much more powerful. And so I'll finish with this last quote by Newbegin, who speaks directly to that, that the power is actually in us as a body, in the Holy Spirit working in the body of Christ. Newbegin wrote, "I have come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross?" What Newbegin means by that is it's very hard to speak to people and say that a man hanging on a cross 2,000 years ago is relevant to your particular situation right now. And Newbegin's saying, how do you make that real? How do you make that something relevant to a person? He says, "I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, that means interpretation of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." I am, of course, not denying the importance of many activities by which we seek to challenge public life with the gospel, evangelistic campaigns, distribution of Bibles and Christian literature conferences, even books such as this one. But I am saying that these are all secondary and that they have power to accomplish their purpose only as they are rooted in and lead back to a believing community. So don't ever back away. Don't back away from Acts 4, verse 12. Peter and John are speaking, and this is important, they're speaking to a hostile crowd, and they say this: "There is," speaking of Jesus Christ, "there is no one else in whom there is salvation. Indeed, there is no other name under heaven which is necessary for us to be saved." If that's true, and it is, it's the only real hope you bring into anyone's life. You pull that, and you are not an ambassador of Christ or an ambassador of hope. But if you can have courage and suffer through the inevitable conflict, you will bring hope. And Micah's picture of peace and ultimate rest into, by God's grace, every soul that can receive it. Pray with me. Father, give us courage for this, and I pray above everything else that for even the smallest efforts that anyone in this congregation makes, you would give them almost immediate encouragement. I pray that you would show them the fruit of their effort, however tentative it may be, however shy they may be, for any effort to break outside of the boundaries of comfort, to break outside of the boundaries of conflict avoidance in all relationships. I pray that you would give them encouragement so that your people would know that this matters to you and you have every intention of strengthening them and encouraging them as they seek to obey you. Father, we pray that you would give us courage. We confess freely that we're cowardly. We confess freely that there are many social situations that terrify us. So we ask that you would give us not just the ability to go out and sort of bluntly get into everyone's face, but give us divine appointments. Give us those moments where we know, oh, this is that chance. This is the time, this is the opportunity to say something. Give us a sense of those divine appointments so that we would know that we're not doing this thing by our own might or strength or some sort of eloquence that we imagine we have, but this is all going forward by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, work this, we pray, so that we would be a people of hope and who express this one true hope. It's got issues, but it is the only hope. It is the only thing that we really ever give to anyone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.